I know that officially that is not a Christmas carol. I'm hoping that after today that may become one of your favorite Christmas carols. It dawned on me between services today that I might need to say that this may seem kind of unlike a Christmas sermon, but it is. So if midway through you wonder, what in the world does this have to do with Jesus, just kind of stay with me, because it does. Okay, so let's think about beauty contests. Always a good thing to think about. There are, every year, there's lots and lots of beauty contests, local, state, national, intergalactic. There's the Miss Universe pageant. And then there is one contest that kind of breaks the mold of that. There is a contest held every year to find the world's ugliest dog. Yes, there we go. You may have seen some of these gruesome affairs, and have maybe you've seen some of the contestants in these ugliest dog contests. I hope you haven't ever seen the winners. We've been told that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Okay? To a certain extent, that's true, but some of these puppies would be ugly in any beholder's eye. And I do want you to know that we have not shown the winners because we don't want to scare the children or prompt congregation-wide night terrors. Beauty is a funny thing to think about. What's beautiful? What exactly is beauty? If you move from culture to culture, you find that the concept of beauty and what is beautiful varies from society to society. What's considered beautiful in one culture will not be considered so in another. And even within the same culture, from generation to generation, there'll be a different understanding of what's beautiful. So we're left to wonder, is beauty just a matter of taste and preference, or is there some kind of objective standard that we could say defines what is beautiful and what is not? What is there something that is very objective that would cause us to recoil in horror at a certain dog, but that draws us like a magnet to a painting or to a sculpture or to a person? The Bible actually gives some guidance in this discussion, and I was thinking about the whole concept of beauty and was I made a startling discovery this past week. That discovery was that when I was looking up the word beauty in the New Testament, it occurs a few times, and I looked at the original Greek language and saw that where it's translated beauty, this word is normally translated differently. The word is kalos, and normally that word is translated good, as in morally good. Something is holy and righteous. If a person obeys God, that person is kalos. And sometimes the word kalos is translated beauty or beautiful. I think that's fascinating. Dual translation value for the same word. And I think what that is telling us is that where there is goodness, God considers that beautiful. It's almost as if they are interchangeable. God sees a life that is lived well, lived the way He wants it lived, according to manufacturer's directions, and He says that life is beautiful. You could broaden that beyond just morality and say that a gymnast who is performing flawlessly on the rings or the parallel bars is performing beautifully. Or an Apple product that downloads apps seamlessly and does the million other things it does at the same time, while it looks good, that's beautiful. And at the same time, a dog that doesn't look anything like what we think a dog should look like is ugly. Or a person who is living a life that doesn't please God is leading an ugly life. So that which is, it conforms to a standard is good. The good is beautiful. Now, I want us to think about beauty this morning. And the first thing I want to say is that God makes beautiful things. And when you think about the beautiful things God makes, you might think about the natural creation. Because there, God's handiwork is on brilliant display, and we get to see all these wonderful sights out in nature. David says in Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. So if you and I were to get away from the beaten track and path and go back into the wilderness and we were just tramping through the mountains, we would see brilliant night skies. Get miles and miles away from the city and away from the city lights, and the sun goes down and you see a billion stars. And you see galaxies and whole universes you'd never see in the city. Or if the moon is full, you'll see the moon is so bright you could actually read by the moon. You could keep on hiking all night long because it's so bright out there. Or you'll see shooting stars that'll just take your breath away. That just took my breath away, excuse me. You'll see sunsets and sunrises. At the trip we took up to Colorado this past summer, we all got up extra early because our campsite overlooked an eastern horizon, and we were up in the dark because we wanted to see the sunrise over the mountains. It was spectacular. You see a sunrise, sunset, see a moonrise. That's among my favorite things, is to see a brilliant moonrise or moonset. Daytime comes, and there's all kinds of other sights you'll see. If you're up in the mountains, you'll see fast-running streams, which for a Texan, any riverbed with actual water in it is always a treat. We got to see a herd of elk just running as fast as they could down a mountain. That's pretty spectacular. You'll see a hawk just gliding effortlessly up in the sky. And all that's just the essence of what beauty is all about. They're beautiful people. Older people with weather-beaten faces, and we have lines that crease our faces, and then that face breaks into a warm smile. That is beautiful. Or children, wasn't that delightful? Watching the kids sing, there's just unhindered joy, and you hear a child laugh, and there's no pretense, it's not affected, they just laugh because they're just really, really happy and unfettered joy, and that is beautiful. Or teens who are full of energy and have vision for the future, or young adults who act out of deeply held convictions and they're courageous, all that's beautiful stuff. So God makes beautiful things. What I would like to suggest this morning, and certainly it's undeniable, is that God not only makes beautiful things, He makes things beautiful that are not. God is able to take that which is ugly and make out of it something beautiful. And here's the non-Christmassy part of my message. I want to present as Exhibit A for your consideration on this Christmas, Sunday before Christmas, King Manasseh from the Old Testament for your consideration. If you've been living in Israel in the 7th century B.C., you would not have had a whole lot of hope for the future of your nation because Manasseh was your king. And Manasseh lived a very, very ugly life. And he led Israel into very ugly sin. Manasseh came from good stock. Like all the kings of Judah, Manasseh was, he descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. David and Solomon were in Manasseh's line. Other godly kings were in Manasseh's line as well. Asa, Jehoshaphat, she loves saying that, Jehoshaphat, there really was a king named Jehoshaphat. Jotham, they were good, true to the Lord, they were great kings. And even Manasseh's father, Hezekiah, was a very, very godly king. Now, I want to just mention very briefly something about Hezekiah, because his story relates so integrally to the story of Manasseh. Hezekiah lived a very godly life. He loved the Lord. And then as an older man, the prophet Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, Hezekiah, set your house in order because you're going to die soon. He had fallen sick and he was going to die. Hezekiah didn't want to die. So Hezekiah prayed to the Lord that he would heal him, and God did heal him. those of us who know, you know, perfect 20/20 hindsight, who know the rest of Hezekiah's story, wish that the king had simply gone ahead and died. He lived 15 years after God healed him, and during that 15-year period, he fathered a son, Manasseh. Manasseh was king over Judah longer than any other king. 55 years he reigned as king. For those 55 years, or the better part of it anyway, he introduced a spiritual revolution that would have made his godly father gag. He introduced atrocities into the nation's life, and among them, his father Hezekiah had torn down all the high places of worship for false gods. Manasseh rebuilt them, put them back in place so they could commit idolatry on the high places. Manasseh erected an altar for the worship of Baal, the god, the Canaanite god of immorality and violence, and he set up the altar in Solomon's temple. He promoted astrology and the worship of sun, moon, and stars. He introduced the dark arts, witchcraft, and sorcery, and brought wizards back to the land of Israel. The Bible says that he made his son pass through the fire. Now, that's a euphemism. It means that he introduced the practice of child sacrifice into the nation of Israel. And then, for decades, he ignored the prophet's warnings. God sent him prophets saying, if you don't repent, I'm going to bring judgment. But Manasseh ignored him for decades. Now, we could go on and on about Manasseh's wickedness. I'm just going to let the Bible summary speak for the kind of king he was. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So he'd been king for just about a half a century, and God finally said, enough. And judgment fell, and it fell hard. And God brought against Manasseh severe discipline. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Therefore the Lord brought commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks. This is literal hooks through the flesh. It's the way the Assyrian army led their captives wherever they were going. Bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. We saw last Sunday that our God is a meddling God. He does not just stay removed. He gets involved. He intervened. He meddled in the life of King Manasseh. And in a very fitting way, this king, who's known for cruelty and immorality and idolatry, is disciplined by soldiers who are known for cruelty, immorality, and idolatry. Manasseh got exactly what was coming to him. He got his just deserts after nearly a half century of a godless rule. But that's not the end of the story of Manasseh. God wasn't finished with Manasseh. So while he was in Babylon, being afflicted, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. To which we might say, okay, fine, you're afflicted, so you pray. What will God do with that? Nice prayer, Manasseh. We'd like to have heard it about 100 human sacrifices ago. Nice prayer, Manasseh. Okay, I'll forgive your sin. Enjoy your life in Babylon, because that's where you're going to stay. That is not what happened. What did happen is recorded in the very next verse. You've heard of amazing grace? Get this. When he prayed to him, God was moved by Manasseh's entreaty. God was moved by Manasseh's entreaty. Isn't that amazing? After all Manasseh did, God was still moved by Manasseh's entreaty of him. His prayer touched God's heart. And he brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And Manasseh spent the rest of his life on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling God's people. God restored him to his former position. We don't know how long Manasseh spent in Babylon. It may have been years. In fact, I think it probably was some years. But when he returned a completely different man. The prophets describe Manasseh's rule as the most evil of any king of Judah. He was the most wicked king of the southern kingdom ever. Thoroughgoing perversion of all that God would have wanted. And he came back, and for the years he had remaining, he was a model of what a godly king should do and be. He did away with all the false worship. He reinstituted right worship. He did away with injustice. He made sure that there was a just rule, and the poor and the weak were not oppressed by the strong and the powerful. It was a glorious transformation. God brought something beautiful out of the life of Manasseh, of all people. Something that started so ugly became incredibly beautiful. God is able to bring out of the ashes of ugliness something spectacular and stunningly beautiful. Now, I said that was Exhibit A. If we wanted to, we could come up with Exhibits B through Z, because that's what God has been doing throughout human history. What he does is he takes ugliness and he makes out of it something beautiful. For instance, God destroyed the first creation. It was destroyed by the flood of Noah. All the ugliness going on during the days of Noah, and he destroyed it, recreated, and gave us the beautiful rainbow. Sign of his love. If you want to read another really ugly chapter of the Bible, look at Genesis 38. It's the story of Judah and his sin against his daughter-in-law Tamar. It's a terrible story. Out of Judah's sin came the beautiful twins, Perez and Zerah. We're thinking about the beauty of twins this morning, Millers. Perez and Zerah are the result of Judah's sin against Tamar, and Perez became the great-great-great-great-grandfather of King David, who was in the line of Jesus. That's beautiful. Babylonian captivity was a time of 70 years of exile from their homeland because of their sin. As a result of the Babylonian exile, the Jews never, ever again committed idolatry. That's beautiful. Out of ugly. Story of God's dealings with his people really boils down to this. Just because something starts out ugly doesn't mean it will end ugly. Just because something turns ugly doesn't mean it's going to stay ugly. The story is not over. God's not finished. And that whole idea of God bringing beauty out of ugliness, which is why I'd asked the praise team to play the song Beautiful Things, is nowhere seen more clearly than in the birth of Jesus. Now, there are people who think that the story of the birth of Jesus is a beautiful story. That's just because they've been conned by Hallmark to see only a sanitized version of what really happened. Because ugliness is integral to the story of the birth of Jesus. And I'm just going to highlight some of the uglies of the real Christmas story. First, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was an engaged-to-be-married, probably young woman, maybe a teenager. She was promised to Joseph. Those of you who are married, remember your engagement period. Remember that time of hoping and dreaming and planning for what life would be like when you were a husband and wife. You had set plans. You knew what you hoped it would all look like. The angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and said, God's going to do you a favor. A favor? You're going to conceive in your womb by the agency of the Holy Spirit, and you will bear God's Son. That is a very disruptive announcement to an engaged young woman. After she conceived, Mary spent the next 6 months, not in her hometown of Nazareth, but in the Judean hill country with her relative, Elizabeth. Why would Mary feel compelled to leave her hometown, where all her friends and family are, for the first 6 months of her pregnancy, and go to stay with Elizabeth? Now, this is pure speculation, and I know it, but I have long wondered if the reason Mary didn't want to stay in Nazareth was because she was sick and tired of the condemning looks, the judgmental looks, the snide comments she was getting from people in Nazareth who didn't quite buy this whole virgin birth thing. Imagine what it would have been like for her. Was she honored to be carrying the Son of God in her womb? Absolutely. Did it hurt to be ostracized by friends and family? Absolutely. We all know that Joseph had to travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem because everybody at that time had to travel to the city of their ancestors, and Joseph, being of the line of David, had to go to the city of David, which is Bethlehem. And the reason they had to go to Bethlehem was because Caesar Augustus, way over thousands of miles away in Rome, had commanded you had to register for a census so that you can pay taxes. Now that is ugly. And what it says about the state of Israel at this time is also really ugly, because it says Israel was not a sovereign nation, they were not in control of their own destiny, they were under the thumb of Imperial Rome, and that's ugly too. Now you've thought, as I have, about the journey that Mary and Joseph took from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It's about 100 miles. It was taken in the middle of the winter. No, we have no idea that Jesus was born on December 25th. We have good reason to believe that he was probably born in the wintertime. And no, it wouldn't be a Minnesota 40 degrees below zero, but the hill country, Texas and in Judah, can get cold. It's 100 miles of rocky travel over rough wilderness, and Mary is on the verge of labor. That sounds ugly. When they arrived in Bethlehem, they were forced to bed down in a place where animals stayed. Now, this may or may not have been as bad as we've sometimes been led to believe. Certainly, when they got there, Mary and Joseph were not expecting a Red Roof Inn or anything like that to stay in. But here's what I want us to think about this morning. Jesus is the King. Just saying, here is our King. Mary and Joseph knew he was the king. God knew he was the king. When you think about the birth of a king, you don't think about the king being laid down for his first crib in a manger used for animals and their feeding trough. The distance between the two is just astronomical. It's huge. It's ugly. Came time to give birth. This was not a softly lit birthing room. There were no physicians. As far as we know, there was no midwife. No music playing, no attendants. And that is the story of Christmas. Everything about the birth of Jesus is about obscurity, it's about poverty, it's about sacrifice. Very inauspicious beginning to the career or the life of the Son of God. God took the threads of all that ugliness and he wove it into an unimaginably beautiful tapestry. From Jesus' humble birth all the way to his death on the cross. It's all one piece of God saying, I love you. Why did he submit to being born the way he was? It was for you. For you. That's why he did it. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, just think about all the riches of Jesus in heaven. When he was, from all eternity, he's been with his Father and with the Spirit of God. Unbelievably rich. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. What a great story. This morning we worship a Jesus who was not about popularity. He was not about ease and comfort or success as we would count it. We worship a Jesus today who became the Son of Man so that you and I might become the sons and daughters of God. And this God, who in that day turned something that was ugly into something that was stunningly beautiful, is still turning uglies, even the uglies of our lives, into something very, very beautiful. This Christmas, especially this Sunday when we're thinking about hope, I believe God would want us to all own the idea, really embrace the idea, He's not finished with me yet. There's more to my story than what I've experienced so far. No matter what my beginning years were, how painful, how wretched they may have been, no matter how painful or wretched my middle years may have been, when I got derailed and kind of got off track, no matter what your recent years have been, God is not finished. And God is able to bring out of whatever ugliness you're facing today something stunningly beautiful. And there could be all kinds of ugliness. It might be disease, it might be physical pain. It might be relationships that just aren't working among people that you love dearly and there's a fracture there. And God can, even out of that, bring something beautiful. It may be a moral failure, something where you wish you could just have it all to do differently this time and you can't bring it back and you wish you could. And God is able, even out of that, to bring something beautiful. If He can take the mess that was Manasseh's life and make something beautiful out of that, and if He can take the uglinesses of Jesus' birth and all that we've seen this morning, and if He can bring out of that salvation for everyone who trusts Him, then He can bring out of your ugliness and my ugliness something so spectacular that it'll honor Him, it'll bring us joy, and it'll bless others. That's hope. That is the hope of Christmas. This church is not a gathering for those who have arrived. We are not the first church of those who have finally got it together. We are a church, pastors, elders, staff, deacons, ministry coordinators, and members and attenders, of deeply flawed men and women who have been touched by God and are being restored by God. So if you're a mess this morning, welcome. There is no better place to be than right here. And if you're a mess this morning, there is no better time than right now to come to God, to put your trust in Him, to ask Him to turn all the uglinesses into something beautiful for His sake. I'd like for us to pray together as we close, and I'm going to ask if you would please stand with me. Father, we want to thank You so much for the beauty that we see all around us. You are a spectacular, beautifying God. Thank You for the beauty on the faces of my friends here this morning. And we together pray that You would make out of our lives something so beautiful. Out of the pain, out of the sin, You're the only one who could do that. Please breathe hope into every heart here today. We believe that's exactly what You want to do. You've been doing it for thousands of years. from Manasseh forward, please do it with us. We believe that you make beautiful things. In Jesus' name.